this morning, with this this time that we have to study God's Word, we want to take the opportunity to go back to what we touched on a few weeks ago as a bit of an introduction to the book of Esther, which is the next and next book that we have in line to study together. As far as the Old Testament study, we were engaged in, or have been engaged in, a very lengthy study of the books that record. They're called the books of history by most, as far as the organization of the Old Testament. Those 39 books of the Old Testament, we all do recognize the books of Moses. That is a distinct body of material that God has given those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which does also contain the law that God gave to the children of Israel, starting in Exodus chapter 20. Obviously, that none of the 50 chapters in Genesis have that law, but that book of beginnings, God gave us all of that information in those five books through Moses. And but after that, then starting with the book of Joshua, all the way through the book of Esther, that very, very large portion of the Old Testament, it does record Israel's history from, the part from where they left Egypt and from their bondage. That starts in the book of Exodus, hence the name. But after they're wandering in the wilderness, they come to the land of Canaan. So Joshua picks up where they're on that east side of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan. And so from the book of Joshua through Esther, we have everything from the conquest of the land of Canaan, where God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to their descendants that he would make that make a great nation of, that he would give them that land to inherit. And he fulfilled all of that, and we had that 450-year period of the judges. So that takes us through the books of Joshua and Judges, Ruth, and a good bit of 1 Samuel until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Israel demands a king like all the nations, and God lets them have what they were demanding, even though he warned them of what that would be like. That was not a good desire on the part of the children of Israel, but from that time when Saul was anointed and became the first king of Israel, all the way through, that starts in 1 Samuel and takes us through 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the way to when, as God warned them under the kings, they turned away from the Lord and ultimately were destroyed as a nation, except for a small remnant that he preserved in Babylon for 70 years in captivity there. Then we have those books that tell us about those years of captivity and then the return, as God had promised to return the children of Israel from their captivity. That remnant that he preserved alive, he brought back to the land of Canaan. So then we had the book of Ezra that told us about that return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And then the book of Nehemiah, where the walls of the city of Jerusalem were rebuilt. So all of that pertaining to the captives that had returned from Babylon. And so the last of these books that tell us about what was going on, what we would describe as history tells us, it tells us what happened. But what is different from these books of Israel's history in the Old Testament from history that we may study in school or something like that, or read about? They're not just Well, here's what happened books. They are telling us what happened, but what is the difference? Well, it's from God, number one. Every word is from God, but the source is different than any other history book, but also the purpose of that history and the reason that God gave us that information is different. And what is it for? Well, it's teaching us all of these lessons, giving us all of these examples. Through all of that history, do we learn anything about God and how he deals with mankind and how he deals with his children? Do we learn about what pleases God and what displeases God? I mean, we learn so much about God from all those books. Do we learn about man, and do we learn about the weaknesses of man, the temptations that come upon mankind and God's own children, and what we can learn from that? I mean, we have all of those examples there that we're told in the New Testament to learn from as examples. And we have two broad categories of those examples, the good and the bad. What are we told about the bad examples in the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? What does he tell us there about those examples of the Old Testament where they got into trouble? A lot of that also in the book of Hebrews and many other places. But what is that for? It's for our admonition, so we learn what not to do. We can learn, okay, we learn a lot about our adversary, the devil, who's the one behind all those temptations and the things that he did to make them fall. But we learn that. We learn how God responded to it. We learn what we need to be on the lookout for, what to avoid, how to overcome those things. Well, that's especially from the good examples. As we have Hebrews 11 and other places that hone in on those great examples of faith that are for our encouragement to help us to run the race in following after Christ to be like him. So all these books that we've been studying and all of this information we have in these books of the Old Testament that we categorizes the books of history. I mean, that's really what it's for. So we're studying the Word of God and learning the things that God would have us to know about him, about our adversary, the devil, and about the things that we need to not follow, as well as the good examples of faith to follow. And that's also the case in this book of Esther, which is the last book of this entire section. What comes after Esther? Job, the book of Job, and then we have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and they're looked at as, and rightfully so, but as a distinct body of material. They're not history books, and they're not books of prophets per se, other than the fact, of course, that God was revealing his word through them. So that makes all the ones that wrote these books, they're all prophets. I mean, they were inspired by God with the words, but not like the books of starting with Isaiah and going through Malachi, where we have the so-called major and minor prophets. So Job through Song of Solomon, there's a different emphasis there, different things that God is teaching through those books. But the book of Esther then concludes this part of the Bible that deals with the historical information about the nation of Israel, even though we do see more pieces of information about that are sprinkled through all those other books too, but as far as that being the main subject. This would be the last book of that. Now, Esther's different from Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, it's alike in that it's dealing with, in this historical time period, after the Babylonian captivity, after the Israelites had returned to the land of Israel. So it's the what's called the post-exile period. But what's different is Ezra and Nehemiah were focused on events that were pertained to God's people where? In Judea, and yes, Judea and Jerusalem, back in the land when they would return to the land there. What about the book of Esther? No, it's different in that. It's not about what's going on in Jerusalem. It's focused on what's going on in the Persian capital and the Persian Empire at large as it pertains to God's people throughout the Persian Empire. So it's looking at God's people, but not the ones that are in Israel, but the ones that are elsewhere. It would affect the ones in Israel too, because if Haman had, if he had had his way, it would have been, it would have meant destruction for all of God's people throughout the entire Persian Empire. Which would that have included? Did they have dominion over the land of Israel during that time? Well, who was the one that had to write the decree for them to return, to go back there, and to be able to rebuild the temple? Now, that was Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, as he's known, the first of the Persian emperors, the one that had conquered Babylon, but he's the one that sent the children of Israel from their captivity back to the land with the authorization and the finances to rebuild the temple, just as God had prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah, which he was obviously made aware of. So that that was the first of the Persian emperors that did that. Well, what would have happened if they had tried to do that, if the Israelites had tried to do that on their own, if the Jews had tried to go back to Israel and do all that, rebuild the temple on their own without authorization from the Persian government? Well, what happened when they were accused of doing that? That's what happened after, when Cyrus was gone and the enemies of Israel that were in the land of Canaan, they accused them exactly of that, that they had come back there and did not have authority and they were doing something against the Persian Empire. And what ended up happening to the work for a period of time, a period of years, until finally Darius found Cyrus's decree and then said, "This, they do have authority, and therefore the ones that were falsely accusing them then had to help them, and the work was completed. But without that authorization from the Persian government, what could they have done any of that? No. So that is a reflection or a demonstration of the fact that the Persian government did have authority that covered and included God's people in the land of Israel. So whatever was going to happen to God's people, to the Jews in the Persian Empire, would certainly it would affect the ones in Israel and everywhere else, which is the point of the book of Esther. But it's dealing with those events as they transpire right there in the capital, where the Persian government is, and the king, who is Ahasuerus, who's also known in history as Xerxes the First. So he's one of the very prominent, well-known Persian emperors. And so we looked a little bit at that background previously. But when in looking at the book of Esther, who wrote the book and where did the words come from? Well, we don't have an identified inspired writer of the book. I mean, we could surmise or come up with theories or guess, but what would that be? It'd be a guess. Would it carry any weight of authority? No. So can we, with certainty, can we know who wrote it? No, God doesn't tell us that. If he did, we would know. If he doesn't, then we don't. It's quite simple in that way. But we know where the words came from, and that's what really matters. Most of the books of the Bible, God does tell us who he used to speak and or write the particular words that he inspired through the men. I mean, that was God's way of communicating his revelation to his creation, the creation in his own image, mankind. He spoke those words to selected people who then spoke and wrote those words down for everybody else to be able to hear. And of course, what's preserved in written form in the Bible is for all mankind for all time. This is the body of information from the creator of the universe to his creation, mankind, which is special or different than the rest of all of his creation in that he's made us in his image. So we alone have the capacity to know and understand the will of our maker, to be able to follow that will, and to be able to become like our creator, that is, have our heart fashioned like his. So that's what makes us unique, but none of that's going to happen without the creator having revealed to us what that will is so that we can know that and follow it. That's what this book contains. And that includes the book of Esther. So from that standpoint, does it really matter which human God used to communicate his word to his creation through? Well, obviously, it doesn't really matter, or he would be obligated to tell us that in every case. He does in most cases, but not in every case. This is one of those ones. So we don't know exactly the individual that he used to write down, to inspire with these words that are recorded here in the book of Esther. But we do know that these words did come from God. I mean, ultimately, how do we know that? Well, where did all of it come from? I mean, we have verses like 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. What does 2 Peter 1, 21 tell us about the source of all Scripture? I mean, it's God, and 2 Peter 1, 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So there's the source of those words identified, and quite similarly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he also tells us where all Scripture came from. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Does that include the book of Esther? It does. And how has he proven that all of these books do contain every word spoken by God himself? Is it just because he said so right there in those that we just read two verses that make that claim that the entirety of the Bible is the word of God, not the word of man? Is it so because it says so? The witnesses. Who has given the ultimate testimony that this is his word? Of course, it's God himself, and what's his proof? Yeah, all of the miracles that he did are his witness that these writers were speaking his words. And then we've noted this a number of times, but these different books from the Old Testament how many of them are quoted in the New Testament? Does the New Testament attest to the divine source of the words of the Old Testament? Yes, it all stands or falls together. We have book after book after book of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament over and over again. The ones who quoted them also had God's own testimony through the miracles they did, also through prophecy which was fulfilled. So it's cross-referenced over and over again. You got the Old Testament prophesying about the New Testament quoting those prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the events that are recorded in the books of the Old Testament, that they are 100% accurate and from God. So you cannot pull any part of it out and separate it from any of the rest. What word, I'm not going to say which book or which chapter, which verse, what word or jot or tittle can one pull out of this book, the Bible, and leave the rest intact as being God's word? You can't. So can we add to or take anything from it? We cannot. This is the revelation of God to man. It includes the book of Esther. One of the outcomes of the book of Esther was the establishment of a feast in Israel. There were three that were ordained by God and commanded to be observed by the people for all the males and of the children of Israel to present themselves to Jerusalem three times every year for those feast days. What were they? What was the first one? That marked the beginning of the year as far as their calendar. The beginning, which was the birth of the nation. That's the Passover. When they left their bondage in Egypt, when God's angel passed over the houses of the Israelites, when he brought that 10th plague, the destruction of all the firstborn in Egypt, which was the final of the 10 plagues, leading to Pharaoh finally let the people of Israel go. And they went out with great spoil from all of the people of Egypt. That was the Passover, and so God ordained that to be a memorial, a feast to be observed every year throughout their generations as long as that covenant stood. So that was the first of the year, and then 7 weeks after that one, the Feast of Weeks, which was also called what? As in 50 days? Pentecost. That was the second one. And then later in the year, the seventh month, was the Feast of Tabernacles. So those were the three. But there's another feast that the Israelites observed following God's deliverance of his people using Queen Esther and Mordecai, her uncle, and granting that deliverance, which otherwise would have been the destruction of all of the Jews that existed. But that was averted, and God did that, gave that deliverance, and so then they remembered that, and this book tells us about that, and that feast. What feast was that? It's about the casting of the lots, the Purim. And so that became that feast that they remembered every year, which from then on, I mean, that was an observance by the Jews that persisted all the way, to the time of Christ. What does that say, that all of God's people observed that permanently from what happened in Esther? I mean, what does that say about what's recorded in the book of Esther? I mean, this happened, and it happened exactly as God said here. This is the word of God. These are historical facts. about a great deliverance that God delivered to his people, and tells us whom he used to do it and how all of that transpired. So it's quite a good book, of course, being from God, and it's very interesting, and we learn a lot from how God works through what happened in these events here, and how God works, how he rules in the kingdoms of men, how he uses the rulers, and how he brings things about. Is this deliverance of God's people that's recorded in the book of Esther, was it a miraculous deliverance? Were there any laws of nature that were changed in order to bring it about? I mean, there were times where God used miracles to give deliverance to his people, like when he made the sun and the moon stand still in Joshua's time, and that was a miracle, that he used on that occasion to give them a victory over five Confederate kings of the Amorite people. But there are times where God did that, where he used miraculous means. He certainly did, as we just referenced or mentioned a moment ago, with his deliverance of the children of Israel from captivity in Exodus. Did God perform any miracles to make that happen? All the 10 plagues, what about the parting of the Red Sea? All of that. Is anything like that done here in the book of Esther? No. If one were just observing, passively observing, what is recorded in this book, if we were looking at it, what would we have noticed about those events that we'd say, well, that was a miracle right there? No, that's right. There was not testifying to anybody through that. God was not. So this was God's, would we call this his regular work? Which is, now that's not to minimize to say, well, if it's not a miracle, it's not anything special or wondrous. This is very wondrous. It's very marvelous. And all of God's work is what we would say his non-miraculous work, what he's doing, his regular day-to-day work in running the universe. It's quite marvelous, isn't it? That God is able to, to know all the hairs on our head, to be able to work everything together for the good of his children, to be able to put his enemies under his footstool, to be able to rule in all of these nations, and to make all of these things happen, feeding everyone, doing all the things he's doing on a daily basis. It is marvelous. It's astounding to see that that wisdom and power that God has to do what is his regular day-to-day work as the ruler. We see that here in the book of Esther. We see that on display. It shows us why we pray. And God responds to that, and he does listen to his children, and he has the power to change things and to make things go any way that he desires. When we're looking at when is this happening, historically speaking, this might help us a little bit, but the events that are covered here in the book of Esther, they took place during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, as he's referred to or called in this book of Esther, but he's otherwise known to history as King Xerxes the First. He was one of the truly great Persian emperors. There's a lot of historical events outside of the Bible that are well known occurred during the reign of King Xerxes of Persia, and some very famous historical events occurred during that time. His reign was from 486 to about 476 B.C. So we're looking at about a 10-year reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, over the kingdom of Persia. Obviously, the book of Esther was written after his reign. When we get to the end of the book, in Esther chapter 10 and verse 2, it says that that all the acts of Ahasuerus were already written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. Now, if all of your acts are already recorded and written, all of them, are you still around doing any of those acts? No, that means they're all done, you're gone, and now it's all been recorded. So did the Persians chronicle the acts of their rulers, as the Babylonians also did? So we do have, do we still have some of those records, some of those ancient records from the Babylonians and the Persians? We do. As we have found those things, now one of the interesting things about that, how much of what has happened in ancient history lost as far as having any accurate record of it? Now, when I'm talking about if I decide I have an interest in those things, and then I take to write a book and I say, here's what happened back in Xerxes' time. What's the problem with me doing that? I was obviously not there. I'm not a witness. So when we're looking at, does it matter? Is it important when looking at historical events whether they're actual witnesses or not? Which is something that's very important with as far as the Bible itself, because God used the ones who were actual witnesses there to and inspired them with their account of the things that happened. So we're looking at eyewitness testimony. We are in this book also. But as far as historical records, does it matter for reading something? How many historians today write about things that they're not witnesses to? Well, just about all of them. especially anything when they're writing about, and Brother Johnson's brought this out how many times, and when we're looking at the subject as far as the Bible itself, the so-called textual critics, and they're going back and trying to tell us what is the actual original Bible or not, and from things that go back 2,000 years or nearly. Well, when they're telling us this is real or this isn't real or here's what's going on in these places, what's one of the big issues there? They're not witnesses. And so when they're telling us what's what, how much weight do we or should we give to these ones that are telling us here's the way it is when they're not there? That's right. They're ignorant 100%. Now, and how many times have historians challenged information in the Bible and declared that it wasn't so? These places didn't exist. This didn't happen. This kingdom never existed. These rulers and blatantly dispute what is recorded in the Bible when they weren't there, and as if they were there as a witness, telling that what the witnesses that were there, what they said is false. How many times does that happen, and then things come out that show that exactly what God said did occur, and it completely destroys and refutes the gainsayers? Now, do we believe in the Bible because of when things like that was okay? Now, that's what convinces me the Bible is God's word. No, that's not where our faith should stand. That doesn't mean that we don't delight in when God provides the further proof to the gainsayers in the world that what he said is right. But the ultimate way we know that is because the one who spoke the words has proven it by the miracles that he gave to bear witness to the ones he was speaking through. And then use those eyewitnesses to write those things down word for word as God revealed them. That's why we believe this book. And so there's is there anything anybody could claim to find or claim to know against what God says in the Bible that's going to make us say, oh, I guess this is all false. Everything I've always believed is now all out the window. Brother Glenn?
I agree with everything you said, but I'm going to throw a little monkey wrench into this thing.
Throw it.
What bothers me is someone is teaching, and they'll hit a word that maybe is a little bit off with the context, and they'll say a better word. Should have been this word. And it's hard for me when I got to tell somebody, I got the complete word right here. Why have I got to go back? Now, these 40 men and King James, they were supposed to get it right. And then we have people today, and there's more than one from what I hear, words that are not exactly right, or could be a better word used in that context, so we use a better word.
And I'll be one of those occasionally, like in Acts 12 where it's translated Easter, when it's in reference to the Passover, and for some obvious reasons, the translators, instead of using the word that's actually in the original that refers to the feast that was where they were attempting, where Herod was attempting to kill Peter before all the Jews. Well, the Jews weren't there to observe Easter; it was the Passover. But that's when we're dealing with a translation, and where you're taking from the original words that God gave in Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament, and then we're translating, or somebody's translating it into a different language. Well, whenever there's a translation, it does create the opportunity for something in the translation to be inaccurate. And so the good thing about that is we have what is actually from God. It's the original. That's a reason why, Brother Johnson's done a lot of work in his over the years, particularly in that realm. So I haven't done a lot of the research myself. He's done so much of it and passed it on to the rest of us, so we don't have to do all the, we don't have to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. We don't have to all go back and collect all that information that he's done to show. But here's these ones that have said this, and here's what they claim about what the original Bible is or what they say isn't, but here's what the actual evidence is. And we can see what that is and what we can, and we do know what the original words that God gave, every word, and we can be 100% certain of that without any doubt. And so we're very appreciative that God has preserved that record, and so of course we're thankful when we have some faithful brethren like Brother Johnson there that has done the work to show what God has given to us all as far as the evidence, the strong evidence that here is his original word, so that we're not standing in doubt about that. So since we have that, then we have something to check for any translation, whether it's doing an accurate job or not. And as far as the King James Bible, that is, as far as a translation, if you compare that to a translation in any language, it would be difficult to find a translation of the original Word of God into any language that's going to be as accurate, word by word, as the King James Version in English is. It is very faithful to the original. There are a couple of spots that we need to be aware of, and it's certainly not knowing where those, when I mentioned one, but finding a spot or two like that does not and should not cast doubt in our minds about the accuracy of the translation as a whole. We can see where we can check the original over and over again, as we do in our studies, and if there's something we pretty much know where the very few spots are where the translation in that in this version was not the best, and we can point that out and move on. But we've got a very good translation. We read this book, and if we read this translation in our language and we follow it, we're going to be able to. God's going to be able to fulfill His purpose in all of us. We can all be conformed to the image of Christ by reading, learning, and doing, hearing and doing every word that we have in this translation in our language. So what more, past that, what more do we need to worry about? We've got what we need to be able to spend our eternity with our Creator, having being in the image of His Son that came to save us and show us what to do. So, as far as looking at historical information that's outside of the Bible, we always have to be careful there because that's not inspired by God Himself. But when it's recorded by witnesses that were there, like what's mentioned in Esther 10 and verse 2, when they wrote the chronicles of the acts of King Ahasuerus in the Persian records, and then we had that, whatever information we have there, is that something that we can pay attention to or look at as, okay, this is a witness, an actual witness that we need to consider as far as what is there, is that actually happened? Well, that's something that we can give some weight to when it's a witness, unlike when there's somebody around now telling us about that, not a witness to any of that, telling us what's good or bad about or true or untrue about things that that they never saw or heard. Of course, the interesting thing is, who's the one, whatever things from ancient history that we have preserved, who is the one that made sure that got preserved? I mean, God did that. Archaeological evidence in these locations that where things happened that the Bible speaks of. There's a lot of information there. So there's a whole lot of information, whether it's something written or whether it's in the architecture or the ruins of places that were recorded in the Bible. I mean, that's actually, those are things from that time. I mean, you're looking at preserved witness as far as the locations and whatever's still around. But, I mean, God's the one that has made that, preserved all of that, and made man, given man the opportunity to see it. But what do we see over and over again with those things? It's consistent as far as what God's word says about something. This is what happened and where it happened. Whatever we find that goes back to that time, it backs it up. Any time that we're somebody saying, well, that's not true what the Bible says about that, over and over again, things have come out where God has revealed it. Okay, here's the place where it happened. Here's something there from, and then how many times have they had to back up and say, well, that really did happen there. Of course, they don't speak that as loudly as they do when they're speaking against it. But they've had to many, many times when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The critics used to say that the book of Daniel wasn't real, because Daniel is so detailed in... and it really, as some have said, it's like it's a book of history where it's recording bit by bit, piece by piece, what happened through all of those years, especially with the Greeks and their various rulers covering centuries. And there's so much detail in the prophecies in Daniel. It's like it was written after it happened. And that's what they actually claim for a long time. Well, this... somebody wrote that after the fact. It really wasn't beforehand. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what happened? Oops. What did they learn? Here's preserved copies of the book of Daniel that were written before it ever happened, and there's no way to dispute it. So they got real quiet about a lot of those things that they spoke against the book of Daniel. from that. But that's just one example. There have been many things like that. But there are records from the Persians of Ahasuerus' rule, and this book was written after his Xerxes' death, so it would have been after somewhere after 476 B.C., and at whatever point, we don't know exactly from there, but it was after his after the reign of the king Xerxes I, also known as Ahasuerus. Now, while these records of the Persian Empire, based on what we just read from Esther 10 and verse 2, were those records accessible to the people during the time when this book was written? It's referencing that. These acts are recorded there. I mean, we know it was written at least close enough to the time that those records of what had happened were still accessible and available. It was not written a long time. Couldn't have been a long, long time after after those events, but it was sometime after 476 B.C. The book of Nehemiah, for example, was written after 444 B.C., telling about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We're looking at Nehemiah and Esther in the time of the writing of those books. They're very close together. I mean, within somebody's lifetime. I mean, certainly there was likely people around that when both of those books were written. So it's late 5th century B.C., somewhere in that range, in the 400s BC. And by the way, you notice I'm saying BC, and I'm not going to, if you ever hear me say BCE, please, you've got my permission to give me a big slap. Brother Dave, you remember that. It's not before the Common Era. That's what we read in these modern things, and they'll say BCE or CE. Well, where did that come from and why? Contradicting what is historically known. So what does BC stand for? Before Christ. What does AD stand for? Anno Domini, which is year of our Lord. And it would be written that way a lot of times in English, in the year of our Lord. How do these... all of these humanists and unbelievers like for our very calendar, everything to be dated based on Christ, either before he came or after he came, now during his reign. They don't like that very much, so they try to change it. They change the labels to Common Era or Before Common Era. But even when they change the labels, does it change the fact? We could ask them, well, what's made this era common that we're now in the year 2026 of the you call the Common Era? What is common about this era? It's the reign of our Lord. That's what makes it common. And before that, but it was before that what was now the Common Era. So even they're changing in the labels, it doesn't get them out of their what they view as a problem, does it? Because the numbers are still based on that. And who do you think has made our calendar to be based on before and after Christ has come? God made sure that happened. And that hasn't changed, nor should it ever. So at any rate, that gives us some background about Esther and the time frame of the events of the book and what was occurring there. I had the opportunity, of course, to teach the Book of Esther when I was over in India sometimes, and it's that nation is mentioned in the first verse of the book and later also. The extent of the Persian Empire that Ahasuerus reigned over, it went all the way to where? Where is Persia, by the way? if we were to look at that land in modern times. That's Iran, particularly Iran, Iraq, but especially Iran. And the people from there, they will refer to themselves as Persians. Back in college for a short time, I had an Iranian roommate. He was very adamant about that he was Persian. And that's how they connect themselves to that. But, I mean, they identify with that. They call themselves that. But, I mean, that is most of the home area of the Persian Empire goes back, especially to where modern day Iran is, and some of Iraq. But the empire, it stretched all the way from Egypt into the borders of Greece in the west to where in the east? Well, it's mentioned right there, India, and that was included in its provinces. So was the Persian Empire, was that a vast empire for any time? There were Jews throughout that land. So there's a lot of places that are covered here, a lot of places where the Jews were, and even over in India, there even to this present time, are there still settlements where Jews live or where they have lived that can be traced back a long, long, long time? Yes. Some very ancient places where, Jews have been in that area and all the areas that he's referring to here in this book for a long, long time. We can see how far back it goes, deep into the Old Testament period. Dating back to the exile when they were taken out of Israel into Babylon, and from there they spread through the Persian Empire. What happened here is not just going to affect Jews in Jerusalem, but they were scattered throughout the empire and would be affected by what Haman would be trying to do in destroying the Jews there. We'll take the opportunity to look some more at that another time, but and going forward, appreciate the everybody being here for our time of study this morning, and Lord willing, we will be studying more from God's Word together next hour, but let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for all the marvelous proofs that you have given and the evidence of your word that we have, and also of the things that have happened that you have told us about in your word, and the proofs that you've given to all mankind that what you have spoken is your revelation to your creation. And we pray, Father, that our faith would never waver in your word, and that we would seek after you and seek after knowing your words and doing them with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength always. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.